Today is the fourth in a series of nine messages entitled Hard Questions for Thoughtful Christians and Inquiring Skeptics. The question I want to ask today is tolerance a virtue or a vice? And I want to answer my own question with a firm, unconditional, it depends. I have a magazine here. The cover of it says, "Why are Christians so intolerant?" And I think that's a legitimate question. I think there are a lot of people who might respond to the Savior that we are representing if we didn't respond to them so often in a spirit of intolerance. But at the same time, I recognize that this virtue can quickly become a vice when we tolerate things that God would never accept. Thus, I like to call tolerance the dangerous virtue. We don't normally think of virtues as being dangerous, but they can be. Any virtue, love, patience, honesty, peace, if we practice these things, taking them too far or having the wrong attitudes or the wrong motivation, they can become vices. You ever heard of brutal honesty? Honesty is a virtue. Brutal honesty is often a vice. Tolerance is a rather hard trait to get a handle on. The reason for this is, if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you are a tolerant person, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. If you are a tolerant person, would you please raise your hand? Come on, all the way up. I want to see how many tolerant people we have in this room. We have a few honest people that didn't raise their hands. No, I don't really mean that, but the reason it's hard to get a handle on this trait is because we generally rate ourselves in comparison to other people regarding virtues. If we know someone who is more tolerant than we are, they're not tolerant, they're a liberal. Or they're a compromising, they're a compromiser. Or if they're less tolerant than we are, they're not tolerant, they are a nitpicker. Or they are a bigot. That's how we do things. Well, that doesn't work. That isn't very meaningful, is it? There's got to be some kind of measure or standard by which we can judge tolerance than just the question of whether we are more or less that than other people. There are two major passages of Scripture I want us to look at this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. We're going to start in Numbers 11. Numbers 11. The reason I don't put our primary Scripture up on the screen is because I want you to bring this with you on Sundays. I will read it to you, but you could do better if you had it in front of you. Now, this passage from Numbers 11 has to do with the children of Israel wailing about the manna they had to eat every day and wishing they were back in slavery in Egypt. And we pick up the story with the Lord talking to Moses, who's just about ready to give up. Numbers 11, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is on you, Moses, and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before Him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, Lord, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them, and he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Now we come to the issue of tongues. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. We're not told why. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 9. For a story that has some interesting parallels. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 46. You're familiar with the story. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now leave your Bible open to that passage, if you will, because we're coming back to it shortly. I believe these two passages teach us that we should be tolerant toward fellow believers and that we should be tolerant even toward non-believers. Since I don't have time to expound these texts in any great detail, we're going to camp on the Luke passage and just use the other one for illustrative purposes. So let's start with what Jesus teaches us in Luke 9 about tolerance. First, tolerance should characterize the Christian disciples' attitude toward his fellow believer. Now, the first thing we note here in Luke 9 is that John seeks approval from Jesus for his courageous defense of the faith. An interesting thing is going on as this passage opens up. There's an argument going on among some of Jesus' disciples about who is the greatest. The ironic thing about this is they have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration where they have seen this incredible, awesome display of the glory of Jesus Christ. And here they are arguing about who's the greatest. They are smart enough not to do this openly in front of Jesus, thinking perhaps that they don't want him to hear about this argument. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what's going on. And he takes a little child and uses the child as an object lesson. He says, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Jesus is telling them that in God's kingdom, greatness is not measured as it is elsewhere. It's not those with power and influence and wealth that are great. It's those who reach out to the very least of these. Then immediately, we read these words. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out a demon in your name, and we tried to stop him because he isn't one of us. Do you see the connection? Do you see it? No, you don't see it. Because there is no connection. John is ashamed at what Jesus has said via this little child. And he wants to change the subject just as fast as he can. So he thinks of something that he had forgotten to brag about that he had done earlier in the week. And he brings that up. He says, Jesus, we saw this charismatic casting out demons, and we tried to stop him. What do you think of that? And it's as though Jesus says to him, you know, I was talking to you about something more important than that, but if you want to talk about that incident, let's talk about it. You blew it. You were not doing well when you tried to stop that man. Jesus censures John for his intolerance. John believes that what he is doing is to defend the faith against outsiders, but in point of fact, all he has done is to defend his own ego. If we read between the lines, I think what John is saying about this other man is he has no business doing what he's doing. He's not licensed to cast out demons. He isn't one of us 12. He didn't go to the right seminary. He doesn't go to the right church or belong to the right denomination. He's not a 5-point Calvinist. He's not even pre-trib. What's really ironic here is that this other disciple seems to be really casting out demons. At least John says he's doing it. But Jesus' own disciples in verse 40 of this same chapter couldn't cast out the demon of a little boy who needed to be delivered. But that doesn't matter to John. This guy isn't part of his club. He needs to stop him. You know, this kind of exclusive, intolerant attitude is as old as the hills. 1,500 years earlier, Joshua got caught up in this kind of attitude with Eldad and Medad. And Moses had to gently rebuke Joshua and say, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? You don't have to be. I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. I wish they all spoke in tongues, is in effect what he's saying. There's an important hint here as to the real reason behind much of the intolerance we see between fellow believers. It's caused by jealousy. It's caused by insecurity. The other person's success is perceived as a threat to our own value and our own worth. So we come to view him as a rival, whether he is in fact or not. Joshua saw Eldad and Medad as a threat, but Moses didn't. Moses says, my worth and value before God don't depend upon just my own group, getting the privilege of the Spirit. I'm not concerned about that. Having a couple of charismatics loose in the camp isn't going to menace my ministry. You know, I don't want to be too harsh on Joshua. This man was a great man. He was a man of the book. He was a very faithful man. But in the process of this situation, he became blind to his own narrowness. He saw himself as the orthodox defender of the faith in the view of a couple of characters that were not getting with the program. But in reality, Joshua was an obstructionist trying to put God in a box. Friends, God won't go in a box. We need to quit trying to put Him there. Jealousy can cause all of us to see good people as threats and enemies when they are nothing of the kind. I found the following poem, which could have been written by a lot of Christians I know. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else. Confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do. Then and only then I'll fellowship with you. A jealous, insecure, intolerant person becomes suspicious, questions motives, and looks for trouble under every theological bush. But what we need to do is realize that God is big enough and His church is big enough. We don't have to be bloodhounds on the trail of every conceivable deviation from our own personal viewpoints or our own way of doing things. Furthermore, friends, the needs of a lost world are so great that we can ill stand to have our time and effort taken up fighting with fellow Christians. We need to be taking the gospel to those who need it. Now, Jesus not only censures John, in addition, He offers a guiding principle on tolerance that deserves some careful analysis. Do you see it in verse 50? Whoever is not against you is for you. This man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name is certainly not working against Jesus. So it'd be wise to welcome him, not oppose him. This man is on the right side of the spiritual battle. Perhaps you're more familiar with another principle Jesus gave, which switches the elements of this principle directly. It's found in Luke 11, just two chapters later. And it says, he who is not with me is against me. Now, which is it? Jesus said them both. Both are true. The liberals like Luke 9. The fundamentalists like Luke 11, but Jesus spoke them both, and they're both true. And both are saying, in effect, there are only two sides to the spiritual battle, so choose your side. I want to suggest a practical way to apply this principle when we are confronted by someone who claims to be speaking for Christ, but he's not part of our in-group. Ask the question, whose side is he on? I grew up in a very conservative, legalistic church environment. I remember that my dad, who was a pastor and a leader in that group, took a lot of grief for taking me to a Billy Graham crusade in 1953 in St. Louis. I remember it well. You see, many people in our church circles didn't like Billy Graham. They didn't like him because he had Methodists and Presbyterians on the platform with him. And sometimes he even invited them to pray, believe it or not. And my father took me to that crusade and then told the opponents of Billy Graham who gave him grief, whose side is Billy Graham on? Now, some of them actually thought he was on the devil's side. Dr. Bob Jones wouldn't let the students at his university pray for Billy Graham publicly. But we need to be careful here because there are some religious people, perhaps even some who call themselves evangelical, who may be on Satan's side. And if so, we need to be honest about it. But let's not identify everyone with whom we disagree as an enemy of the cross. It's ludicrous. Now, in addition to Jesus' principle, I'd like to offer some other principles. I think there's a biblical basis for these, but some of them may just be common sense. The first one I want to offer is you don't have to agree with every other Christian on every piddly issue. There seem to be many people in Christianity who cannot tolerate any deviation from their own viewpoint or from their own methodology, their own way of doing things. They are black and white thinkers, insecure with any difference of opinion. I remember a Christian businessman here in Wichita when I was here the first time, who was kind of proud of his dogmatism. This was a good man, but I just disagreed with him in this one area. He used to say, I may be wrong, but I'm never in doubt. Just think about that a moment. I may be wrong, but I'm never in doubt. I always know what's right. Well, nobody knows all the time what's right. I'm convinced that maturity, especially spiritual maturity, will cause us to be able to coexist with disagreements and ambiguities. It will help us know when it's okay to compromise. And friends, it is sometimes okay to compromise. It's absolutely essential in a church that people learn to disagree amicably, to agree to disagree. Another way to put it is that in church, unity is essential. Uniformity is boring. God isn't looking for us all to look alike or to think alike. No believer ought to be afraid to vote no in a church business meeting. John Wesley, who is the great and godly founder of the Methodist Church, once wrote, "The thing which I resolved to use every possible method of preventing was a narrowness of spirit, a party zeal, that miserable bigotry which makes many so unready to believe that there is any work of God but among themselves. We think and let think." Unfortunately, the denomination which Wesley founded has stretched Wesley's spirit of tolerance to the point that he may not even recognize it today. And that demonstrates the danger of the virtue of tolerance. It's easy to take it too far. Now, related to that is another principle I'd like to offer. Neither do you have to join him. Jesus didn't say to John, "You should join forces with this man who is casting out demons in my name." Rather, he said, "Do not stop him." He didn't even tell John to join his forces with that man. He just said, "Don't stop him." As a pastor, I am asked to get involved in many religious seminars and prayer meetings and various kinds of organizations. Some I don't have time for. Others I'm just plain uncomfortable with. God doesn't expect me to join all these efforts. Other people may, but God doesn't. Neither, of course, does He expect me to stand up here and try to destroy those efforts. Thirdly, you don't have to refrain from all criticism of other believers. There are times when one must call a spade a spade. There are times when mistakes need to be pointed out in order to avoid greater problems in the future. On another occasion, John Wesley said, "I have no more right to object to a man for holding a different opinion from mine than I have to differ with a man because he wears a wig and I wear my own hair." Of course, he was in England at that time. "But if he takes his wig off and shakes the powder in my face, I shall consider it my duty to get quit of him as soon as possible." I have over the years criticized other Christian leaders from time to time from this pulpit. I have criticized Bill Gothard and the Ezos of Growing Kids God's Way fame for their legalism. I have criticized Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker for their lack of moral integrity. I have criticized Robert Schuller for never mentioning sin and Joel Osteen for his feel-good brand of Christianity. But I have not felt called to try to destroy their ministries. The Bible encourages us to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. which means that our criticism of a brother should be informed, and it should be honest. And our goal in criticizing him should be correction, not destruction. One organization that has been the brunt of quite a bit of criticism in recent years is Promise Keepers. A man who graduated from Dallas Seminary, I don't know him, but it was a seminary I went to, wrote a book, Tearing Promise Keepers Apart Limb by Limb, accusing them of compromise, a watered-down gospel, and a host of other evils. I don't know this man, but I do know that his book is full of half-truths, innuendo, and distortion. I happen to think that Promise Keepers is an organization that was raised up by God for such a time as this, and it has given a wake-up call to many men. I know a number of men whose lives have been dramatically changed by it. And today is the last day you can sign up for next week's Promise Keepers, by the way. If I had the opportunity to talk to this man who wrote this book, I would simply like to ask him, what are you doing to help men keep their promises to their wives and their children and their God and their nation? You know, you can criticize all day long, but if you're not doing anything positive, I don't think that's very helpful. Now, a fourth guideline to help determine whether we should be tolerant of a fellow Christian is ask the question, is he preaching Christ? This is or sharing Christ. Doesn't have to be preaching from a pulpit. This is a principle that comes directly out of the Apostle Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. He tells us that even when someone's motives in their ministry are less than honorable, if their message is right, we should rejoice. Here's his words. Because of my chains, he's in prison, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, that means hypocritically, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now that's amazing to me that this man would take that kind of an attitude. Some preachers, Paul knew, were ministering out of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, hypocrisy, and they were actually trying to harm him personally while he's sitting in a dungeon. But Paul refuses to respond in kind. So long as they are preaching Christ crucified and risen again, he's going to rejoice. He's not going to take them on and try to hurt them. That, friends, is a big man. And finally, number five, don't let your tolerance extend to sin or serious false teaching. I have called tolerance a dangerous virtue because it is so easy to let it go too far. Somehow we desperately need to learn the difference between minor issues and major issues. We tend to fight over the minors and let the big ones go. Several years ago in St. Louis, we had several families come to us from a sister evangelical church, not evangelical free, another denomination. And the reason they came to our church is that that church had elected an elder who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And the pastor says, well, he's a loving, kind, gracious man. He probably had money. Let's elect him as an elder. That is serious false teaching, friends. And they were right to leave that church. There are some entire denominations today that are ordaining practicing homosexuals. That is serious sin in God's sight. We don't tolerate serious false teaching or serious sin. On the other hand, is it so serious If two people disagree on whether the rapture is pre-trib or post-trib? Is it so serious if we dedicate infants and someone else baptizes them? Is it so serious if we view the Lord's Supper as a memorial while Presbyterians view it as the real presence of Christ? Is it so serious if one person thinks the gift of tongues ceased in 70 AD and others think it's a legitimate gift of the Spirit today? Is anyone going to go to heaven or hell because of one of those views? In fact, is anyone going to walk closer to Christ because they hold one of those views as opposed to another? I hold one of those views in each of those concepts, and I hold it with a lot of conviction. But I don't think it's as important as the deity of Christ. What we need in the church today is people with enough courage to confront sin and heresy and apostasy, but who can distinguish between those things and mere difference of opinion or a different way of doing things. I like the balance that I found in a prayer by J. Sidlow Baxter. He wrote, "Lord, fill me with true love for all. For Roman Catholics, for liberals, for heretics and extremists, and for all others who differ from me. But may it never be in a way which betrays the clear truths of your inspired word. For they are the truths which alone can save them as well as me." Now, I've spent the bulk of my time this morning on our first point, that Jesus' disciples ought to demonstrate tolerance toward fellow believers. But it's also true that we ought to show tolerance to non-believers. And I want to say just a few words about that. This point may surprise you a bit. I suppose everyone here would acknowledge, at least in words, that fellow believers deserve a break from us. But so do non-believers. And that comes up in the very next paragraph of Luke 9, the last paragraph we read, verse 51 to 56, where John and James propose instantaneous judgment on the Samaritans. Let me tell you what's going on in this paragraph. Jesus is up in Galilee. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to pay the penalty for our sin. The quickest way to get from Galilee, if you'll put the map up there, from Galilee down to Jerusalem is to go through Samaria, because Samaria is halfway. It's right in the middle between Galilee and Jerusalem. But Jews never went that way. The shortest distance between two lines is a straight line. But they would cross over the Jordan River up by the Sea of Galilee, walk down on the east side, and cross back over just before they got to the Dead Sea. Why would they do that? Because there were Samaritans living in Samaria. Samaritans were mixed race people. They weren't pure-blooded Jews or anything else. They were a result of the forced assimilation by the Assyrians after the Jews were taken captive. So these Samaritans were in the middle here, and Jews hated Samaritans, so they would do anything they could to avoid them. But Jesus sent them straight south. So his disciples stop in a Samaritan village to rent some motel rooms and to get some food at the local Einstein's Bagelry. When the Samaritans hear, however, that they are on their way to Jerusalem, they refuse to serve them. And boy, that makes James and John really angry. You know their nickname anyway, Sons of Thunder. They are ready to spend their hard-earned shekels in this Samaritan town, and these half-breed clowns are refusing to serve them. So they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Now, that's a pretty serious reaction to being turned away at Motel 6, you know. And it's also kind of brash. They assume that they have the ability to call down fire. They just want permission to do it. Well, I'm willing to give them some credit for their zeal. They have significant devotion to Jesus. Jesus has been snubbed. They want to do something about it. But they fail completely to understand the nature of Christian service. Christians, frankly, often appear on television with angry faces, denouncing the culture for one sin or another. Sometimes they even resort to violence, as in shooting an abortionist or burning down an abortion clinic. That's not our only option, friends. Jesus says here, or it says here, Jesus turned and rebuked them for their attitude. His rebuke seems to be based on three things. First, their intolerance was motivated by anger and revenge. You know, it's possible for us to be zealous for God, but with a zeal that has no knowledge. Paul accused the Jews often of that. Zeal without knowledge. In our loyalty to Christ, as zealous as we may be at times, we must be constantly on our guard to not act in a spirit that would be contrary to His or with methods that He would reject. Secondly, they ignored extenuating factors. The old Indian proverb seems to apply here that never criticize a brother unless you have walked in his moccasins for 2 weeks. Well, the Jews hadn't walked in the Samaritan moccasins. For 5 centuries, these people had been treated with racism and prejudice and bigotry from the Jews. And the result was a great deal of hatred and antagonism in the Samaritan heart. The disciples refused to take that into consideration. And frankly, I think we American evangelicals would do well to at least try to understand the plight of Palestinians today. Instead of just automatically assuming that whatever Israel does is God ordained. Someone has well said that to understand everything is to be tolerant. Thirdly, judgment was not their job. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Revenge is not Christ's way of dealing with rejection. There are times when we get so upset that we want to blow somebody away because of the way they have treated us. But we could learn a lesson from Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was criticized for being too tolerant toward his enemies and was urged to destroy them. But he responded, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" In conclusion this morning, I want to say that tolerance is of two kinds. And get this clearly, friends. Some are called tolerant who are indifferent to truth. They couldn't care less. They would just as well see one set of values triumph as another. That's the tolerance of our society today. But others are called tolerant who, though cherishing certain values deeply, they are prevented by wise modesty from using belligerent means to enforce those views on others. That's true biblical tolerance. Tolerance of the first sort makes true morality impossible. But a tolerance based on wisdom and humility gives strength of spirit and courage of conviction. It does something else. It makes a church attractive to believers and unbelievers. People can see the beauty of Jesus in us when we are tolerant toward them. And they want to say, "Hey, I'd like to be a part of that." Friends, we must pursue the virtue of tolerance. Let's pray.